And I have in mind here Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. One of the attributes that we see in this text is glory, namely God's glory. And I'd like this to start for a couple of reasons this morning. Paul here is reminding, or he's praying, he's asking the Father to strengthen the Ephesian church here, the Ephesians. And a couple of things just to point out with this as we come through this is that he is praying that one generation to the next might at all times ascribe God glory. Right? And of course, there in verse 21, the church broadcasts God's glory. One of the things that we'll see today is that you and I are created to glorify Him. He gets glory through us. Okay, so let's start with this. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and I'll pray and we'll get started this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, indeed, as Paul prays here, to You be the glory. To You be the honor. To You be the praise. Lord, as we work today and just see how Your own zeal, Your own pursuit of Your glory has big implications for us. Big implications for our salvation. How You judge. And Lord, how we know Your love for us. Lord, be with us in this time, we pray now. In Your Son's name, amen. Well, it's fitting that we end the semester, right, and kick back Sunday school in February. In this class, again, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, by saying just one more thing about the nature of God, namely, that God consistently acts in pursuits of His own, the pursuit of the display, the demonstration, whatever word you want to put there, of His glory. How He displays, how He demonstrates His glory. He constantly does this. And when we first hear this, it can be hard to accept, right? This is a day of age where when you hear somebody touting their own credentials, touting their own right standing, I guess in some ways, you kind of balk, don't you? Whether somebody puts on a Twitter feed a comment about their own, of course, nobody in mind here, but touting their own respectability or their own wisdom, right, it can get problematic with how we perceive that. Not so here with God. So, for example, we say that if you really love someone, so love, if you really love someone, you'll seek their good, right? Even above your own desires or their desires being met more than your own. This might manifest itself like a gift. It is Christmas time, so here's a fitting way to talk about this. You know, you sacrifice your time and money to purchase something for them and give it to them knowing that all you have to show for it is less cash. But we do it, even find joy in such acts because we love the person, don't we? Now, on the other hand, we say that when we do things in pursuit of our own praise, then it becomes unloving. So if I give you a gift and I openly declare that it is so that you'll see how great I am, that I got you the gift, you probably won't feel loved. How could you? Simply put, pursuing our own glory is at odds with loving someone. Pursuing our own glory is always, always, always going to be at odds with loving someone. It ends up being unloving. And that idea of seeking our own, being at odds with loving another, is not something that we've just come up with. It actually is in Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us this. Paul tells us that love does not seek its own. So, how then can we say that God pursues His own glory and loves us simultaneously? How is it that God can pursue His own glory with the examples like I just gave about gifts? How can this God pursue His own glory and love us at the same time? That's the question, the big question, kind of the essential question we want to consider and answer today. And I want to tackle this in a few steps, actually several steps if we're honest, five. First, I just want to walk you through God's consistent pursuit of His own glory. How does Scripture radiate how God consistently pursues His own glory? Second, I kind of want to work through how this matters in relation to salvation. Third, we want to talk about this love. We want to talk about what it means to love, and then ultimately culminating to the end with how God's pursuit of His own glory, right, that He consistently does, and we're going to work through that. How can He do that and yet love us at the same time? So that's where we're working through today. I want to start with point one. Point one, God consistently pursues His own glory. Notice the word consistently there. Adverb, consistently, constantly. God consistently, He constantly pursues His own glory. Now, the best way to show this is probably to point you text after text, and that's what you've grabbed on the way in this morning. So I would refer you to that. There's a text. It's got 11 points. We're going to work through these pretty briskly. We got a tall order of things to discuss. Most of these come from a very neat Desiring God page that John Piper had written regarding God's zeal for His own glory. So some of these stem from that. Some of these stem from that. And what we want to do, again, is just utilizing some of his notes along with some other references here in Scripture. We'll see the following in Scripture. So let's look at these 11 points. I'm going to call them subpoints that relate to the larger umbrella of how God consistently pursues His own glory. We see there in number one, subpoint one on your handout, that God created us for His glory. Isaiah 43:6-7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Did you catch that? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So He created you and I. You and I have a marked way in our life of bringing Him glory. That's what we're created for. That's what we, part of the catechizing that goes on perhaps with your kids is one of the things they learn is that you are created for God's glory. God's glory. Two, He chose us for His glory. So where there's He created us for His own glory, He also chose us. Ephesians 1:11-12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Another point here from Psalm 106:7-8, we see that God rescued Israel from Egypt. Why? Well, according to Psalm 106, to display His glory and might. Let's read that. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Elsewhere in Ezekiel 20, we learn another way that God consistently pursues His own glory, in that God spared Israel in the wilderness. Why? For the glory of His name. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had been brought them out. Likewise, again in Ezekiel, We learn God restored Israel from exile. Here's my interrogative question again. Why? Why did God restore Israel from exile? For the glory of His name. Ezekiel 22, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but why? What does Ezekiel note here? For the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. So he restores them from exile, again, for the glory of his own name. I do want to point out another one, Isaiah 48, related to this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory, I will not give to another. We learn in Romans 15, for point 6, God sent Jesus so that the nations, they might glorify God for His mercy. Let's see what Paul is noting there in Romans 15 and how we can affirm that point here. Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." Now, speaking of Jesus, we learn in John 7 that Jesus Himself sought the glory of the Father in all things. In all things. John writes in John 7:18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Just a couple more to work through. We learn in Matthew 5:16 that Jesus told us to do good works. Jesus told us in Matthew 8:5 to do good works so that, you guessed it, God gets glory. Doing good works so God gets glory. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus, even enduring the final hours of suffering in his own ministry, in his own earthly ministry, even that is a part of God's own glory. It's toward God's own glory. So in John 12:27-28, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What does he say after this? Jesus, what does he say after this? "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he's telling the Father to glorify his name. "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Switching gears a little bit from Jesus and his earthly ministry here, we learn in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that God instructs us to do everything that you do, for His own glory. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. And then finally, we learn in Acts 12 that Herod is struck dead because, why? Herod struck dead, why? Because he did not give glory to God. Look what Luke is writing here in Acts 12. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because," why? "He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Now, we've worked through a good chunk just there, right? There are so many more ways we can just discuss this. But all of these affirm, at least in some way, that God seems to be in the business of His own glory. There seems to be some kind of consistent act on the part of God of pursuing His own glory, of desiring His own glory, at least in some way. So if I've not convinced you of that, look very closely at these verses again. Nevertheless, indeed, it can really be hard to understand God's purposes in salvation history. It can be very hard to understand that. It takes a wide-ranging study of the Bible and theology, even sometimes just to see, in more ways than what we just discussed, how God pursues His own glory. Now I want to turn to just a subject here that still relates to this, but I just want to cite it here for just a minute. How does this relate to matters of salvation and judgment? Right? So when you think about this God who is in the business of pursuing His own glory, what about our salvation? What about judgment? Now, because God's glory stands at the center of His character, His creation and His purposes for humanity. Actually, I can even add one more, His plan for redemption. So God's glory is at the center of all of that. So it's vital to see how God's glory relates to salvation. So it's necessary to relate God's glory and humanity's redemption. Why? Well, because Scripture repeatedly speaks of His glory as the ultimate reason why He suspended His judgment on Israel. We just looked at the passage about that. Why He sent His Son into the world and poured out His Spirit on the church. All of that relates to His glory. So to see how God's glory relates to relates to God's loving act. Okay, because I just want to more hammer this point in that we're going to talk about later, how this relates to love. To see how God's glory relates to God's loving act of redemption, let me draw your attention to a theme that runs through Scripture. And I want to do this just by, and you got nowhere to turn just yet, I want to note a theme, and you might have picked up on it in some of these verses that I read, in these 11 verses that I gave you. One of the themes that I noticed, there is a repeated refrain, especially in the Psalms and the prophets, that God saves, forgives, and guides His people for the sake of His name. For the sake of His name. That is a big theme that runs through the Psalter and runs through the prophets. So instead of commenting everywhere where I see this theme traced, let me just note to you a number of verses and draw some implications from this. So in the Psalms, Psalm 23, He restores my soul, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 31, for You are my rock and my fortress, and for Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me. So Him leading us, Him leading you and guiding you is done in part for His name's sake. Elsewhere, but You, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for Your name's sake. Right? Wrap your head around that one. The Lord dealing on Your behalf. My behalf is what the psalmist says. For Your name's sake. Because Your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. Now, it doesn't just take the Psalms to note this theme. You can also see it also in the prophets. So, for example, in Isaiah 43, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. And here's my last one, Isaiah 48. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory, again, we just read this, I will not give to another. These verses, at least in some small measure, show God's passion for His glory. But in Ezekiel, and this is where we're going to turn in a moment, if you want to already turn there, I'll give you a head start here. In Ezekiel 36, so if you turn there to Ezekiel 36, and I'll tell you the verse in just a moment. In Ezekiel, there is even a greater testimony to the way that God's glory motivates His mercy. So in contrast to what men might think, God's actions are not dependent upon man's faith or faithfulness. He acts for the sake of His name. He acts for the sake of His name. Now, explaining this more fully, in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 23, Here's what God's Word says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Okay, stop there. In this statement, we see God continuing, whatever word you want to put here, continuing to act for the sake of his own name. But now he's speaking eschatologically, right? That's any multisyllable word. Sometimes I just get lost in a crowd when somebody gives like a multisyllabic word. Speaking eschatologically, that is looking toward the end times, looking ahead and what's to come. He's speaking this way, describing the kind of salvation that he's going to give Israel in the future. So the verses that follow tell of a new exodus, a new heart, a new spirit that God will give to the people he's saving. So let's read on here. Same exact place, but verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In all these promises, God had sworn that he would save his people to the uttermost. See Hebrews 7. In all these promises, God swore that he would save his people to the uttermost. Better than the Exodus of old, which was according to the flesh, the new Exodus is according to the Spirit. By means of Christ's death and resurrection, he will be given the place of authority to send forth his Spirit and cleanse the hearts of those people for whom he died. Better than Moses, who could not change the hearts of the people of Israel. Right? He just could not. Christ died to forgive their sins, and he arose to bring them to God. So here's why I want to move on here to the second point, speaking to this God-centered salvation. And now we're going to be more direct in how this relates to glory than I just was. Throughout the Old Testament, the animating factor of God's mercy for his people was his glory. So the same God we just read about here in Ezekiel, the animating factor of his mercy, why he does it, was his glory. How he forgives, how he delivers, how he purifies, how he leads people. All of this is done so that his name would be praised. His name would be praised. Or to turn it the other way. God's people received his steadfast mercies because God was committed to glorifying his name in their redemption. Now, what we must see is when we reconcile God's glory and God's loving salvation is how God's glory secures his goodness to his people, to you and me. It's his passion, it's his dedication to his own glory that moved him to send to Calvary. And thus it was for the sake of his glory that any of us might be delivered from our own glorifying idols. Why do I say all this? Well, I say this because such a view of God and his salvation is not natural to man. It's just not natural to man. But it's normative in Scripture. It's there. It's a normal thing. So God's dedication for his own glory fills the Old Testament, recurs in the New. But most clearly in Ephesians 1, Paul picks up the chorus of the Psalms and glorifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their work for salvation. That's what Paul's doing. But at the end of each section, he praises each member of the Trinity. You might recall this section in Ephesians where he's praising each member of the Trinity for their glorious grace. So Paul even knows that it's for the glory's sake that he even has salvation. Right? Even Paul can identify this. Indwelt by the Spirit. I'm sorry, let me restate that. Indwelt and inspired by the Spirit. Paul's heart longs nothing more than to praise God. To praise God. Such is the case with all born-again believers, isn't it? All born-again believers. For the sake of His name, God saves His people and puts in their hearts a desire to praise God for His glory. God does this for our good. Yes. But He does it also for His glory. Indeed, in the mind of God, there's no tension between God's glory and His love. We're culminating to this topic shortly. Between pursuing His glory and doing good to His children. Now, may God give us, even just as we go forward with this in just a moment, we're about to turn to God's love for us. But may God just give us eyes to behold His glory, to see how salvation stems from God's desire to pursue His own glory, to pursue His own glory. And that His glory is most beautifully displayed in the grace that He shows to sinners like you and me. And we can list numerous ways, more than just the 11 that we worked through in this handout. But I think that's sufficient. I think that's sufficient to show that God consistently pursues His own glory. And that salvation, even His own mercy, is a big part. It's enwrapped in this. And yet we can also affirm now that God loves us. On the handout, on the back side, whatever is the page 2 in the handout, there's a section that says God's love for us. Let's work through that for just a minute. So if you're coming in late, there is a stool in the back with 70-something pages, so you don't have to flip back and forth. I don't think I would have you do that anyway. Let's just, not commenting on any of these verses, let me just read them. And I want you to pay attention to how you see God's love for us wrapped up into these texts. Okay? So in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Ephesians 3:14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father that you, notice I read this this morning, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Ephesians 5, finally, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Stopping there, we can reference many others. These are just the ones I picked, but this should suffice, right? This should suffice to ground the reality in Scripture that God loves us, right? That God loves us. So having worked through that, let's talk about this. So point number 4 here for today on our 5 tasks that we want to work through. Can we have some kind of definition of love? Is there something, before I move to this apex of the Sunday school lesson today about how is it God can pursue His own glory and yet love us? What is the definition of love that we can hang our hat on? So that's going to be our task number 4. What is a definition of love? Now, love is hard to define in some ways, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a good list. It reminds us that it has both, I should say, a commitment towards someone, seeking their greatest good, and really the disposition of one's own heart, doesn't it? Seeking someone else's good and the disposition of one's own heart. If you can give your body to be burned for another, yet not have love, then love must include an element of affection. So therefore, we'd be safe to say that love is an affection of one's heart. Love is an affection of one's heart that manifests itself. So let me just restate this again. It's an affection of one's own heart that manifests itself, how? In seeking the utmost good of another. The affection, the aroma of one's own heart that's readily seen or manifested in wanting the utmost good of another. So with that in place, I think we're able to move now on our final talking point for today. And that is a question. And then we'll work through this and be done. Can God pursue His own glory and yet love us? Again, can God pursue His own glory and still love us simultaneously? Can we say then that God loves us like this, seeking our own good out of His affection for us, like the definition I just gave? So first, let's take this idea of God having affection for us. Let's just start with that. Can God truly love us, including having delight in you, in me, in us, and affection for us when we are so worthless and wicked apart from His grace? And the answer, obviously, is yes, because Scripture says He does. But how can He do it? How can He do it? Now, the answer might be strange, might be odd, but mostly I think it's because He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you or I. Scripture makes this clear, doesn't it? God needs nothing outside of Himself, and that includes the fact that He doesn't need us, period. He doesn't need us, period. And I think this is a foundation for why God can really love us. So if He doesn't need us, why is that a basis? Why is that a foundation for how, or why, I should say, that He can love me and you? Let me explain. When you and I love, we love as needy people who are prone, who are likely to use one another in order to complete us. So, for example, I might not feel valued by others as I want to be, or maybe how I'm feeling in the present. Then I find someone that values me, and I begin saying that I love that person. Love that person. However, what happens when that person stops valuing me? So when that person stops valuing me, well, the answer is my love wanes, doesn't it? That person stops valuing you and loving you. That, of course, reciprocity means that your own loves would wane, would dissipate, would go away. Why? Well, here's why. Love is enwrapped, it's tied up with them and supplying something for me, right? It's tied up in this. God, however, does not need us for anything. So here's what I mean. Consequently, His love for us doesn't originate in who we are or what we can provide for Him. Rather, His love for us rests entirely and in, well, it rests entirely in and is completely dependent upon God Himself. So His love for us is entirely based on and dependent upon Himself. So therefore, He's able to love us regardless of who we are, without altering His love for us. That is, I think, why the Bible can say that God loved us even when we were His enemies. Let's ask the next part of our question, though. The one with more gravitas here. How are God's pursuit of His own glory now, therefore, and His love for us? Let me say it differently because I didn't word it the right way. How are God's pursuit of His own glory and His own love for us, how are they compatible? How are they compatible? Because those are just two things that you just would think would deviate, would have a contrast. Well, the answer is that they're compatible because God is infinitely glorious. He's infinitely glorious. And let me just demonstrate this by, I can use me as an example. If I asked you, let me just say the word command. This is kind of weird, but just work with me here. If I commanded you to make your life all about me, Logan Smith, all people everywhere to glory in me, and I did everything I did to honor, to demonstrate, and display the glory of me, would that be loving? No. The answer is obviously no, it wouldn't. But why? Well, the reason why it wouldn't be glorious is because commanding another to make his or her own life about me is asking them to seek something that is not that good. So imagine if I told you to delight yourself in and make everything in your life about something kind of material, I don't know, that marker. That marker. Eraser, well, I don't know, whatever. Now, that wouldn't be a loving command because the glory of an Expo marker, a green Expo marker, is quite limited. It's quite limited. If I commanded you to delight yourself in and make everything in your life about me, then I'm more glorious than a dry erase marker. Weird example, just work with me here. But I'm still not that glorious for you to delight yourself in for a lifetime. Right? For a lifetime. Now let's consider God. God's infinitely glorious. He's infinitely glorious. So when He tells us to delight ourselves in, to glorify Him, He's commanding us to delight ourselves in something with infinite glory. That's good for us. That seems loving, doesn't it? So when you consider that there is nothing else, there's nothing else even remotely that declares that it is on par with God's own glory, then if God were to command us to pursue and delight ourselves in anything other than Himself, He'd be commanding us to pursue and delight ourselves in something that is less glorious than Himself. And therefore would not be seeking our utmost good. So if you're missing the point that I'm driving home here is, there's nothing outside of God Himself, nothing that is on this level of good, infinitely glorious. So for this reason, the only way that God can be said to love us, is if He seeks to display, if He seeks to demonstrate, if He seeks to delight in His own glory and commands us to do the same. You and I commanded. You and I get a marked opportunity week by week in our own professions, in our own workplaces, in our own personal lives to display, put on full display the glorious riches of His grace to your neighbor, to your coworker, to even your family. Yet the most loving thing God can do is command us to delight ourselves in Him. You're commanded to do that. Delight yourself in Him. Run to Him. Behold your God this morning who is infinitely glorious, who has His affection on you, who, as He thought about salvation, matters of relating to mercy, right, all ultimately relating to pursuing His own glory. But for you, delight yourself in this God this morning. Love Him more than anything. He's worth it. He's infinitely glorious. And praise God, that's just what He does. Friends, we, in this class, on this semester, we look back and we think about this God who has providential control of all things, like we work through this semester. We think about this God who how the Trinity matters for our salvation. We've worked through a number of topics, but supremely, right, this class centered around doctrine of God and salvation. There's been a lot of things, but the nature, the attributes of God is a big part of this. So it's fitting that we end this Sunday school class by looking at this God, by talking about our God who is infinitely glorious, pursues His own glory, and yet simultaneously loves you, loves me, loves us. Okay? Well, I've enjoyed thoroughly this semester. Before you leave, let me just say some comments about logistics for the following semester. This is what would be considered a core class here at Cornerstone Community Church. And basically, it's a class, it's a four-part class of what would a person, take a college student, for example, what would we want a person to know upon moving to Jackson, maybe moving to Jackson for the first time? What would we want this person to know in a span of, let's just say 4 years while they come, right? So there are four installments of what we call at this church a core class, which are just basically where doctrines of God, we talk about the work of Christ and salvation, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, among other things. And so this class will not be offered again, or a class kind of like this in this format won't be offered again in the fall. This will be a class that, again, will originate in the spring. But most things that are offered now, including Pastor Tom's class and Aaron's, Pastor Winfrey, among others that are back there, will be again offered in the spring, so you'll have options, along with, I think, one more. Okay? So if you are working through this class in the sense of participating in the core class, I hope to see you again in the fall semester, which is August 2020, and we'll do it again. Okay? Well, God bless you. Thank you for committing yourself to being here for many of these 12 classes this semester. Okay, you're dismissed. Thanks.